Well, today I'd like to actually begin the message by turning to actually a couple passages of Scripture to introduce what it is that we will talk about or discuss today. Let's begin by turning to John 15. John 15. John 15, and we'll begin in verse 1. I just want to remind you, this discourse that Jesus Christ is having with his disciples has taken place directly after the Passover, after he instituted the symbols and of the bread and the wine, and then, of course, the institution of the symbol of the foot washing, what that represented. Just remember, kind of understand that context as we go into this. He begins by saying, actually in this particular chapter, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So in other words, you know, we are not perfect. God is working with us, and he's refining us and helping us. But if we're not putting in the effort, he'll put that away. He'll put us away. And that's what he's getting at. "You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." So we can't bear fruit unless we're abiding in Jesus Christ. The only way. Can't do it on our own. There's no possible way. And then he goes on to say, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." And then he goes on to say, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. And if you're doing all of this," he says, "so you will be my disciples." If you're bearing fruit, we will be the disciples of God. But how do we bear much fruit? Well, Jesus Christ told us in this, as he was explaining this to his disciples. He said, if we abide in God and his words abide in us. The Greek word for abide, right here in this particular passage, is meno. And it means to remain or dwell or to continue, to not depart. So in other words, if we remain faithful to God, if we remain faithful to what it is that he has shown us, what he has commanded us, we will be the disciples of God. That's what it's telling us. We will be his disciples. Then, reading a little further, verse 9. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide," the same word abide, meno, as I mentioned a little bit ago, to remain, to dwell, to continue, to not depart. "If you abide in my love," let me start that again. "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So just as Jesus Christ abides in his Father's love, so we do as well if, what? You keep my commandments. That's what he says. So just as the Father loved Jesus Christ, he has loved us. Jesus Christ has loved us, and so we are able to abide. We're able to remain faithful in the love of God. So how do we abide in God's love? Well, we see right here by keeping and doing what it is that God commands and instructs us to do. All right, remember that. And now we're going to another passage. So once we've established, now that we've established that, let's go down back to John 13. John 13. This would be directly after the foot washing. Directly after the foot washing. John 13. And we'll read actually in verse 34. In verse 34 of John 13, "A new commandment I give to you." So I want to stop right there for right now. We have a commandment here. And we read just a little bit ago, a little forward there in John 15, that this is something that Jesus Christ is instructing us to do, right? "A new commandment that I give to you." Remember, if we do what it is that God, Jesus Christ, instructs us to do, we will what? Abide in the love of God. We will abide in the love of God. I want to finish up verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." There's a command that you love one another. How? As I, Jesus Christ, has loved us. He goes, that you also should love one another. In other words, the same way. By this, this love, for whom? His disciples are doing what? Keeping his commandments, the things that he has commanded. And they will do what? They will be abiding in God's love. He says, if you do this, all will know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. So right here, Jesus Christ is instructing us to love one another as he and the Father have loved us. That's what he's explaining. And he then finishes the thought by stating, at what we just read, by this, all. And when I say all, it is inclusive of everyone. All will know that you are my disciples. All will know that you are the faithful of God, and you are the faithful of God in keeping his commands. If you do what? If you have love for one another. If you have love for one another, this is how men will know that we are God's disciples. That's what we're told. The Greek word for love in verse 35, how many have heard this verse? Not this verse. This word, agape. Pretty much everybody, right? We've all heard this word, this Greek word agape. But agape is actually one of many Greek words in the New Testament for the term that we have in English for love. There are multiple Greek words for love. There is a Greek word eros for physical love, even sexual love, eros. And then you have another Greek word that is storge, and that is for familial love. And then you have, imagine we've all heard this one, philia, right? Philia is going to be friendship and loyalty. It can also mean discussing the love of a husband and a wife. Philia. But all with philia is actually, if you take philia, you can actually find so many different Greek words that break down and show so many other different definitions for love. That's a message in itself. We're not going to go there. But it's just explaining that when you read love in the New Testament, not each time is it this Greek word agape. It's just not. And it also depends on what context it's in. So we have to understand what's being said and where it's being said. So many different words even derive from philia and then also eros and storge. But then there is agape, the one that I asked if you've heard. All of you have heard. Absolutely. You've heard agape. Agape love can be considered a conquest. It can be considered an achievement, if you will, because it's not natural. This type of love is not natural to us as physical human beings. Eros, yes. Storges, yes. Philia, yes. Agape, no. It's not. It's unnatural. It is unnatural, and you'll see why here in just a little bit. This particular word, agape, literally means to have a high esteem or to set in high regard, to show affection in a way that is unnatural, to show affection in a way that is unnatural with a totally different attitude, an attitude that is unnatural, at least to us. This is the Greek word, agape, that is used primarily when speaking of God's love and the characteristics, his characteristics, and the characteristics of those who are his disciples. Those who abide in his love. Those who abide in his word, his love. Those who abide in him and his words. Let's go to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. In verse 7. First John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God. And it's not just any type of love. This is the same love that we're talking about, agape. He who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God is agape. God is love. This is God's character. It is who he is. It's how he is. It's what he is. and it's what he's all about. And we are told that we are to show that same love towards one another. That's what we're told. This love towards, this agape towards one another. God desires us, for us to hold in high esteem, to hold in high regard, if you will, to show affection, show that care, that warmth, that selflessness, which is unnatural. Selflessness in this world is unnatural. It absolutely is. But he wants us to show that towards one another and all mankind. Because it begins with us, it begins then into our family. So it's kind of progression. It begins with us, God works with us, he helps us. He helps us to understand what it is that he wants from us. We accept that. We begin to walk and go and live his way of life. We begin to be transformed into whom he is, which is what? Love. We're abiding in his word. We're abiding in his love. We begin changing. Guess what it then begins to change is our family. And then from our family, it comes into the church. And then from the church, where does it go? Out. That's what it's supposed to do. That's what God wants. He wants the world to know that we are his disciples. That's what he wants. That we are God's disciples, that we are the learners, that we're the pupils, we are his children that are going to inherit eternity in his family. And so, love, God's love, agape, needs to be a characteristic or a quality of the church. And the only way it can become a characteristic or a quality of the church is if it begins with us. And then together, we grow in this love as one, as our Father is one with us and our elder brother Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful thing. It really is. But that is what God desires of us. But we must first love God for that love to begin to grow, to be able to abide in his word, abide in his love, and then grow in that love, and it flow into one another, and then, of course, others. Absolutely. Back to John 15. John 15. And we'll pick it back up in verse 12. John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment. whenever we have been reading this in 15 and 13, how many times did Jesus Christ say that you should love one another? Do you think that he was trying to make a point? I do. He knew that we were a bunch of hard-headed Israelites, and there were a bunch of that we need this repetitiveness to be able to understand, wait a minute, I think that he actually wants me to pay attention to this. Because it's made mention many, many times. He made mention of it. And then he says it again. This is my commandment. What? That you love, you agape one another as I have loved you. Agapos. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you. And then he says, that you love one another. He ends this discourse with the very same words. That you love one another. This is what he commanded us to do. It's what he's instructed us to do. And we must do as he has done. We must love as he has loved us. And in this same passage of scripture that we just read, he said, no greater love can be shown than to lay down your life for your friends. And if you are my friends, if you do what I command, if I instruct you to do, you'll do this. Guess what? That's unnatural. To lay down your life for your friend. It's unnatural. At least in this physical world and realm. takes a differing attitude. And like I said, it isn't something most people do. These things Jesus Christ has commanded us to do. It was not a suggestion. Not at all. Not a suggestion, but a command. It was an order. It was an instruction of what we are to do that must be obeyed. His servants, his disciples, us, you and me. All of us sitting in this room. If you've walked through that door, God's working with you in one way or another. Absolutely. We are commanded to love one another, but not just love, but agape one another. As Christians, the love we are to have for our brethren and for all mankind is agape love. We are to be willing to serve selflessly and sacrifice ourselves in helping and serving what? Who? The brethren. Our spiritual family. This is a very foreign concept to the world, because the world is all about themselves, because the one who has the world deceived, and we understand that it is Satan the devil, loves no one but himself. And this same characteristic that he has, he pushes and peddles. That's what he does. And it is rampant throughout the world today because of that. I mean, you can go to 2 Timothy 3 and in verse 1, on what are we told? But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. That's verse 1. Then he says verse 2, he begins verse 2 with what? What does he say? What does Paul say to Timothy? He says that because of this, the reason that there's perilous times in the last days is because men will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of themselves. And that Greek word for lovers is philatos. And it means self-love. Self-love. Lover of one's own interests. That's what this world is all about. You can look out there and it's very obvious. Men and women will be selfish and hold in high esteem and regard only themselves. But this character, that type of character, that type of mindset is not what God wants from us. He wants us to be so far from us. It isn't to be who we are at all. That's actually what we were called out of. What we are called out of or being called out of. Our love is to be God's love. It is to be agape. It is to be in total contradiction to what the world is today. That's what it's to be. Our love is to be notably different. Because God's love is different. It's not natural to the human mind. It's not. Our love is to be selfless, and it is to hold in high esteem and regard everyone over ourselves. Because this is the quality, this is the characteristic, this is the character of God. It absolutely is. And God wants it to be the character of His church. Beginning with you and me. That's what He wants. But I will say, even though God has called us and where He's working with us and He's trying to form us and help us to remain, to abide in His Word, to abide in His love, things happen. Life happens, doesn't it? It does. Things of life, busyness of life, focus on our own lives and focus on other things that concern us can begin actually to break down the love we are commanded to have. I mean, we can be so involved in the congregation. We can be very diligent in helping and serving and all of these things. Actually, matter of fact, let's go to Revelation 2. Because Jesus Christ brings this out in Revelation 2. He brings this out to the church in Ephesus. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of Revelation, it says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he." Who's he? Jesus Christ, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he's holding, he has the power over these seven angels. He has the power and he walks through the church. That's what these candlesticks represent, is the church. The stars represent the angels of the churches. But Jesus Christ says, "I know your works." He says, "I know your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil." In other words, you don't put up with evil things. "And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." I mean, what can be said wrong about that? I mean, where is any type of condemnation in that? It's not. God is thanking them. He's saying, yes, good job, but, verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And this word love in the Greek is agape. You have left agape. You have left the love of God. You no longer abide in my love. That's what he's saying. You have left it. But you know what? Yes, it might have happened in the first century church, but guess what? It isn't new. It still happens in the 21st century church. It does. It absolutely does. We can actually suffer from this very same thing if we're not careful. We can be so busy with our lives and so busy serving in the church, but yet step away, leave, as it says, as Jesus Christ said, your first love. You leave God's love because the mind and the focus is not right. That's what he's getting at. When we leave our first love, our love for God begins to wane, and our love for one another does the same. It just does. We can get so busy with our lives, we lose the love that personifies God and his church. Matthew 24, verse 12. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Here, Jesus Christ is explaining some things that are going to be taking place at the end of time. And his disciples come to him and say, when are these things going to take place? And he begins to explain. But right here in verse 12, it's actually very sobering. Because when you look at this, you may think, well, it isn't talking about us. But it absolutely is. It's talking about the church. It says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And this word love right here in the Greek is agape. The agape love, it says, will grow cold. Jesus Christ prophesied that this would happen. And he prophesied years ago, back in the first century, right before the church began. Jesus Christ was talking about Christians, not the world. Because the world doesn't have or ever have had this type of love. God's love. Only those who were or are today his disciples. How did their love grow cold? As it says in the King James Version, wax cold. How did their love wax cold? Well, it can happen as a result of the society that we live in. You remember Demas? Any here remember Demas? What happened to Demas? He began to have a love for the world, and he stepped away from the love of God. You can find that in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. That he forsook the way, having a love for the wrong thing. And so we have to be careful not to have a love for the wrong thing, abiding in the wrong things. God says be very careful with that, because when we do, it actually causes the love of God in our lives to grow cold. And God doesn't want that. He doesn't want that at all. So how do we keep, how do we abide, how do we remain faithful in the love of God? How do we abide in the love of God? So that we may in turn love one another as God loves us, so that all will know that we are God's disciples. Because ultimately, that's what God wants from us. He wants the world to know that we are different, that we are the disciples of God. That's what he wants. What should we see? What should be evident? And how is it evident? So what I'm going to do for the remainder of the message, we have plenty of time, I'm going to go over four items, if you will, of how, if you will, God's love is evident in the church. evident in our lives, and evident in the church. But after these four things that help us understand how love is evident in the church or in our lives, shall remain, it shows that we are remaining and abiding in God, abiding in His Word, and of course abiding in His love. We're going to look at four other items to finish up that I would like to discuss in regard to things that hinder, if you will, godly love in our lives, and of course, in the church. So yes, eight things. We'll go through them actually fairly quickly. But at the same time, I feel like it's something that all of us can use. When I say all of us, myself included, all of us can use to help, if you will, grow and unify the body of Christ in a much more loving way. Because that's ultimately what God wants. So the first thing that we'll look at in regard to how God's love is evident is this. God's love is evident, and it's very simple, by the giving of ourselves. By the giving of ourselves. We give of ourselves by serving one another. We do this by serving one another without expecting anything in return. It's actually plain and simple. We serve to serve, not to be served or noticed. We serve because it is our duty and it is our responsibility. Actually, let's go to Luke 17 and then we'll finish up this thought. Luke 17. Pick it up in verse 7. In verse 7, Jesus Christ tells His disciples, "And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper, gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, the things that I have instructed, the things that I have told you to do," he said, "you should say, 'We are unprofitable servants because we have done what was our duty to do.'" You know, a true servant doesn't desire a pat on the back. A true servant will serve because they want to, not because they have to. They will go above and beyond. They do. They will go forward and serve without complaining about having to do more than their share. They will want to do more than their share. We serve because we love God. We serve because we love His people. That's why we serve. That's why we're supposed to serve. We are not to serve for any other reason. If we do, guess who we are serving? Ourselves. We are serving ourselves and not anyone else, only ourselves. And when we do that, we have left the love of God. We have. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. We'll start in verse 13. Galatians 5, verse 13. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Yes, we've been granted liberty through Jesus Christ, absolutely. But he says, don't let this liberty be selfish. Rather, let this liberty, he says, that we have been called, if you will, to be part of, to serve and help edify the body of Christ. That's what he's saying. We need to be looking for opportunities to serve others, thinking about others and their needs, not just our own. If we are truly focused on serving, we will not serve because we have to. As I said, we will serve because we desire to, because we want to, because we want that to be our life. That's why we'll serve. The next reason God's love will be evident, or is evident in the church, is by our patience. By our patience. Let me just say at the onset, this is a tough one. It really is. It's really easy to be impatient. I was talking to somebody this week, and I said, you know, you really want to know where somebody is in their Christian walk, you punch them in the nose and see their reaction. And you're not going to know pretty quick. Shame on you for punching them in the nose, but anyway. But think about it. God's love requires us, it requires us to be patient with one another. And if the only way that we can be patient with one another is to actually hold in high regard, higher regard, others than ourselves. If we are holding one another in high regard, we're actually going to think the best and not the worst. You know how hard that is to do, to think the best and not the worst? What is the very first thing that you want to do anytime somebody does something, says something? Your very first instinct, and this is a carnal nature instinct, is to think the worst. Have you ever stopped whenever somebody does something or says something? Have you ever stopped to say, well, wait a minute. You know what? They are growing as a Christian. And I have to as well. That's hard to do. That's really hard to do. But that's what God wants us to do. And God doesn't want us to just, when things are said or think we take something wrong, and we take things wrong all the time because we have a perception of what something is before it's ever said. You ever notice that? We do. And you know how easy it is to be impatient with somebody whenever we already understand the situation when we don't understand it at all. And we lose our cool. But sometimes we don't lose our cool outwardly, we lose it inwardly. You know what happens when we lose it inwardly? Then it gets talked about to others. You believe that? I just cannot believe they did that. Ever done that? Yeah, I'll be the first to raise my hand. Absolutely. Absolutely. We are all human and make mistakes. Or don't do things just how others may do them. We are to be patient with others as our Father in heaven is patient with us. I mean, you think about this. If our Father in heaven was not patient with us, we would be a grease spot on the sidewalk. We literally would. All we would be is sizzle. Really. But no, he's patient with us because he understands us. He understands our infallibilities. He understands the things that we have to work on and all of the different little intricacies that he is working in us and helping us to become like him. But we have to be connected with him. We have to abide in his word. We have to abide in his love. We have to. You know, to have patience, you can say it to somebody, you know, you really need to have some patience. It's really easy to say, but it is so hard to do. It really is hard to put into practice. It's difficult. But this is what a disciple of Jesus Christ will strive to do. We will strive to be patient with all, with everyone. 1 Thessalonians 5. Thessalonians 5, verse 14. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Thessalonica this, how he's, I'm going to kind of interject in the middle of a thought here, but he says, now we exhort you, I'm encouraging you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Yes, warn those who are unruly. Yes, those who are not doing things the way that they should be. He says, comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak. How? By being patient with all. Yeah, that's hard to do. By being patient with all. Do all these things, but do so in patience. It is so easy to get short fused when things don't go the way that we would like or expect. It just really is. When we lose patience with one another, we actually damage our relationship. That's what happens. And God doesn't want damaged relationships in his family. Rather, God wants us, as family, What do we do with family sometimes? We put up with family, don't we? And that, you can go back to Ephesians 5, and that's actually what we're, actually not said Ephesians 5, but Ephesians 4. And we're told to put up with one another, to bear with one another. And how do we do this? Humbly, gently, and patiently. It's the only way that we are going to remain united as a body. And each and every one of us, thumbs at myself, need to work on this. All of us. The next item, where God's love is evident in the church. God's love is evident in the church, is noticed, it is evident by our words. By our words. What do our words say about us abiding in God's love? What do they say? Do our words reflect our Father in heaven? Do they reflect what He is all about? I'd like to go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, verse 3. And I'm starting verse 3 on purpose. Because the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Ephesus, he says, in verse 2, he says, walk in love, all right, as Christ did. And then he says, but fornication in verse 3, and all uncleanness or covetousness, he says, let it not even be named among you. He goes, because that is not fitting for saints. Fornication or uncleanness or covetousness. And in the same breath, he said, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting. What? To who? Saints. But rather, giving of thanks. So right here, the Apostle Paul was inspired to write. He's inspired to write the church in Ephesus. He said, your talk must be pleasing to God's ears. God has ears and He hears. Our talk must be pleasing to His ears. When we talk about things, they need not be crass. That's what he's getting at. Or dirty. That's what God wants. He wants us to talk the way that He would talk. Not filthy, not foolish talking, nor coarse jesting. No dirty jokes. All those things. That's what he's getting at. I mean, we can sit around with a beer or whatever with a group of guys, or a glass of wine with the ladies. And sometimes it can get a little dirty. And you know what? God says, I don't like that. That isn't fitting for saints. You can tell good jokes without them being dirty. You can. You can talk about things without being crass. We can. You know, whenever we speak, we need to stop and we need to say, you know what? Are these words that I would say in front of God Himself? You know, in all reality, they are in front of God, because God is always in earshot. He is. So what do our words say about where our minds are at? Next, what do our words say about our love for one another? See, it's multi-layered. You can talk about the conversations we have, the things that we talk about with others, but then also, what do our words say about our love for one another? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29. We're here in Ephesians 5. It says in verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but rather what is good for necessary edification, for building up, for encouraging, that it may impart grace to the hearers, that it may be of benefit. That's what God wants. That's how God wants us to be talking. And in Colossians 4, verse 6, we're told, let your speech always be with grace. Let it be respectable. Let it be uplifting. And he says, and it to be palatable, seasoned with salt. Do our words encourage and build up? Do our words display and promote patience and kindness to others? Or what do they promote? Do they promote sarcasm? Do they promote hurt? Impatience? Ridicule? What do they promote? Gossip? What do they promote? God wants us to talk to others as if we are talking with Him. Will you be sarcastic? Will you ridicule? Will you hurt? Will you be impatient with God? I'm going to say we're not. I'm not. I'm going to say that. I'm going to kind of talk for everybody here. I'm going to say and believe that we don't. But we're not that way. So why would we do that to those who He's called to be part of the household of faith? It begins here. It begins in our families, and it goes into the household of faith, and then it goes from there. God wants us to talk to others as if we were talking to Him. He wants us to consider our words before we say them. We have to consider how our words will impact those that we are talking to. We have to. We need to consider how our words will impact those that we are talking about. Words are important. And words show so vividly our love for God and one another. They just do. I mean, Proverbs, well, there's so many Proverbs that talk about our words, our tongue, all of that. In the book of James as well. But in Proverbs 12:18, we're told there is one who, it says, speaks like the piercings of a sword. Words that hurt, words that cut, words that destroy. He says, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. That's what God wants, the tongue of the wise to promote health. That's what our words should do. They should be health to the bones. They should be helpful in building up. In Proverbs 16:24, we're told pleasant words are like honeycomb. And honeycomb is pleasant. And he goes on to say, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. That's how our words are to be. To be edifying, not syrupy, sickening, nasty, but at the same time, pleasant and helpful. That's what God wants. And you can go to Proverbs 15:1 where it says, a soft answer, what? Turns away wrath. It squelches it before it even gets started. But a harsh word does what? Stirs up anger. So God says, think about what your words do. Think about what you're going to say. That's what God wants us to do. Our words to one another matter. Our words show the love of God. Our words are to be reflective of how our Father in heaven and elder brother speak to us. That's what they're to be reflective of. Lastly, in these four, in regard to God, how God's love is evident. God's love is evident. It's going to be evident in the church. It's going to be very visible. It's going to be very notable in our affection towards all within the congregation. Our affection towards all within the congregation. If you love someone, you enjoy being around them, right? Am I right about that? Well, I hope so. If you have agape love, when you hold someone in higher regard than you, you'd better enjoy being around them, right? We should. Do we enjoy being around each other? All of us. We should, and I hope that we do. We need to. Because our Father in heaven doesn't want us to cherry pick from the brethren. He doesn't. Yeah, we click and we connect with some more than others, and that's okay. God understands that. He absolutely does. But God wants us to have and show affection to all, not just a select few all the time. All. Everyone in the congregation. That's what God wants. After all, we know, we read, and we can go to, actually, let's go to Romans 2. Because we're told that God is not a respecter of persons, and we're to abide in His Word. We're to abide in Him. And that's the only way that we're going to be able to bear fruit. The only way that we're going to be able to abide in His love. Romans 2, verse 11. Seven words. For there is no partiality with God. It's pretty plain and simple, cut and dry. There is no partiality with God. The Greek word for partiality here, I'm not even going to try to pronounce it, but it means to prefer some over others. That's what it means. And God says, I'm not that way. God doesn't do this with us, and he certainly doesn't want us doing it with one another in his body. The very ones, this is one thing that I've thought a lot about lately. God has literally hand-selected each and every one of us. In this age, God is calling people. God is calling his children. And he wants us to be a part of his family. That's what he wants. And if God has hand-selected us to be able to be a part of his family, and we have to be the one that answers the call. We do. God isn't going to make you answer the call. He's going to make me answer the call. He's just not. We have to be the ones that do so. But at the same time, God has single-handedly said, I want you, in this age, to be a part of my family. Do we ever stop and think about that whenever we think about those that are within the congregation, that God has done the same thing with them? We're no better than they. None of us are better than one another. Not one of us. God has hand-selected each one of us to be eternal members in his family. God wants us to have that fellowship, that communion, that partnership with one another. That's what he wants. God desires for us to be together. And I will say, in the Nashville congregation, I think it's great. You guys are very hospitable. You guys want to have everyone together. But I would encourage you to even do so more with even those that you don't spend as much time with. Because, you know, we can't iron sharpen iron unless we are getting together with those that maybe we haven't spent a lot of time with. God wants us to do that because we're a family. And all families should get to know. I mean, each week we get to have a family reunion of the Nashville congregation. It's pretty amazing. And so God says, I want you to love one another. I want you to have this affection towards all. That's what I want. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. So since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through who? The Spirit, and that's through Jesus Christ. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently. And who does he say? Brethren. Well, brethren is inclusive of who? All of us. And he says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. Kind of the same thread of thought. 1 Peter 4, verse 8. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another, without grumbling. It's there, guys. I can't help it. It's there in black and white. We are to love one another, as he says, not just a select few, the brethren, fervently with a pure heart. And be hospitable without grumbling. The Greek word for grumbling is gongousmos. I love that word. And it means, of course, to mutter, but it means also a secret displeasure not openly avowed. A secret displeasure that is not openly admitted or stated publicly. When it says publicly, that means it is stated, but just not publicly. In other words, in layman's terms, the terms that I understand, something that is muttered or said to those we favor. For instance, can you believe that? Can you believe what they did? I'm sure glad that they're not here right now. Ever sound familiar? Ever said that? Ever said anything like that? I bet we have. But it is something for all of us to consider. We must. We know our thoughts and conversations. God knows our thoughts and conversations. And so we have to consider that God hears these things. Are they pleasing to God? Our affection for all must be obvious to others, and most importantly, to God. You know, we've only looked at four things. And there are so many things that, if you will, that show God's love being evident in His church. I would encourage you to drill down and get more. Find more. God wants us to. God wants us to be looking at those things. All of us need to examine our own lives and see where we need to improve. Each and every one of us. Because don't we want our Father in heaven proud of us, proud to say, "This is my children"? I know that I do. So all of us, God wants us all on the same page. So now to end, quickly we're going to look at four things that will hinder godly love in our lives and, of course, the church. The first thing is jealousy and envy. This is huge. It really is. If we are jealous or envious of another for whatever it may be, and it doesn't, I mean, it can be across the gamut. I mean, a gamut of things. It could very well be. I mean, it could be opportunities that they've received, blessings someone else has received, their position in the church, it doesn't matter. I mean, there's, like I said, there's many, many things. But any of this, having jealousy and envy or regarding any of this, actually keeps love, God's love, from growing in our lives. That's what happens, from being present in our lives. It has to be present to grow. We want it to be present so it can grow. We don't want to hinder the growth of our own lives, but we also don't want to hinder the growth of the congregation. We don't. You know, I've seen this. Someone can literally, single-handedly, be a growth inhibitor to the congregation. They can. We don't want that. None of us. Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Verse 25. Galatians 5, verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. God says, you can't do that. I don't want you to. That isn't what a saint of God, someone who abides in my word, someone who abides in my love does. My love is not jealous or envious. Yes, God is a jealous God, but not in a way that we're talking about here. Not at all. To build on this, let's go to James 3. James 3. Verse 14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, don't boast and lie against the truth. Don't say that what I'm doing, you know, justify yourself with it. No way. He says, don't do that. He says, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing will be there. I mean, when we allow envy and jealousy in, that is sensual and demonic. That's what we're told. And that wisdom does not come from above. It is here. And who is here on this earth? Who is the one who has the whole earth world deceived? Satan the devil. It is from him. Absolutely. Instead, as we're told in Romans 12, we're not going to turn there yet. We'll turn there in a little while. But in verse 15, we're told that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to weep with those who weep. That's what we're to do. And if you go on in verse 16 of Romans 12, we're told to be of the same mind towards one another. Don't set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble, and don't be wise in your own opinion. The only reason jealousy and envy ever enter the picture is because we set our minds on high things and we are wise in our own opinion. We think of ourselves more highly than we ought to, and we think that we know what we deserve. You know what? In all actuality, we only deserve one thing. I guarantee you, you can probably tell me what it is. Death. That's it. None of us deserve anything else. Something to consider for sure. Next hindrance is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Galatians 6. Galatians 6. Verse 3. Galatians 6, verse 3, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. This is the New King James Version translation of that. I actually want to read to you the Weymouth translation on this. I like it. I find it that it explains it a little bit better. For if there is anyone who thinks himself to be somebody when he is nobody, he is deluding himself. And he goes on to say, but let every man scrutinize his own conduct, and then he will find out, not with reference to another, but with reference to himself. That's who we're supposed to look at. Ourselves, not others. We're being very self-righteous if we look at others and we put ourselves up on a pedestal. Oh, I can't believe that person. I don't do that. Well, you just did. The attitude that you have is that of self-righteousness. We cannot put ourselves above anyone else or compare ourselves among ourselves in understanding and spiritual maturity, all of that. We're all at a different level in a different area, or if you will, a different, I'll just say level. I don't know what other word wants to come right now. But we're all in different progression of our faith and in our spiritual maturity, each and every one of us. And so who are we to step back and look at somebody else and say, that's not us? Now, if somebody's going to be hurting themselves or somebody's doing something that is absolutely bonkers, you want to do something, you want to say something. That's not being self-righteous. That's helping somebody pull them out of the fire. If you don't do that, shame on you. Shame on me. God wants us to do that. But not comparing ourselves among ourselves. If we do that, we hinder God's love and concern in our lives. That's what we do. Self-righteousness is actually just pride. That's what it is. And pride squelches the love of God. Next hindrance is criticism. Criticism. I want to say at the onset that someone who is actually busy serving God and his people simply to serve for no position and not to be seen or known for their service will actually be too busy to focus on the negative of others. They will be. Because their mind's already in the right spot anyway. And they're not going to be focusing on the negative aspects of others. But those who serve for a selfish purpose, totally different. Absolutely, totally different scenario. Those who serve to be seen or for position or whatever it may be are usually the ones criticizing others and judging others' actions. They want, so they criticize others because of what they want and don't have. I've seen it. And it's sad. It really is. And you know, sometimes what they want and they don't have is happiness. And so they're critical. Why do you think they don't have happiness? Because they're not abiding in God's word. They're not abiding in God's love. And unfortunately, I've witnessed this time and again. And it never works out well for the critical. It doesn't. God wants a loving church. He doesn't want a critical church. His love, God's love, cannot grow in the midst of criticism. It can't. When the critical leave or stop criticizing, it is amazing to see the love of God grow within a congregation. And that is a beautiful thing to just witness. You know, anything we say should be to edify and to build up. Anything that we do in regard to another person or something about another person should be to encourage and to build up and not tear down and cause doubt. God will not allow a critical nature within his family because he's not critical at all. If anybody has the right to be critical, it is God himself, not us. So God will not allow criticism or a critical nature in his family. He just won't. Because after all, criticism is hatred. That's what it is. It is hatred towards another. A critical nature does not have. It steps away from the love of God. The last hindrance is offense. Offense. You know, if we harbor our hurt feelings against someone, guess what we're not doing? Because when you harbor hurt feelings against someone, you are not in any way, shape, or form having a self-sacrificing attitude towards that individual. You're not, and you're not holding them in high regard. And the reason being is because we're so focused on what they did, real or imagined, rather than how God views them. And I made mention of this a little bit ago. We have to view our brethren, we have to view our family, we have to view our children, we have to view our children this way too. Old or young. How God views them. That's what God wants us to do. And that we are all a work in progress. Not one of us are perfect. You know, we're all guilty, and I'm right here, you know, I'll raise my hand of saying things that we shouldn't. And it's more than saying something I shouldn't behind the lectern or behind this microphone. I mean, I say things I shouldn't to my wife sometimes. And I have to tell her I'm sorry. I do. But I like the hugs afterwards. I have to tell her sometimes, you were wrong, I was right, and you're sorry. But many times we do things where we unintentionally offend, and we don't even know it. We don't. But the one that's been offended knows it. And so here's the issue. If there's an offense that we're offended by, if the other person doesn't have a clue, how can they even ever say they're sorry unless you go and talk to them? If you've been offended, if you harbor it, you lack a decency of respect for that person. You do. Because guess what? We don't know what we don't know. And it's amazing the infighting, and it's amazing how there's this doubt and gossip that can happen about people whenever they don't even have a clue that they even offended somebody. If we have an offense, you know what our responsibility is? Matthew 18, we go to our brother. We go to our sister. And we say, hey, we're to be grown up adults. We're to be godly people, abiding in God's word, abiding in his love. And we're to go to one another and say, hey, just want to let you know, you upset me. And then we're not to be like we just got punched in the nose. We're to be like, well, what did I do? Not, what are you talking about, man? That isn't what God wants. He wants there to be this communication and best to be able to have a discourse without getting offended at one another. I mean, you have an offense, you come to this person, they didn't even know they had an offense, well, you just caused an offense because you're offended. It just gets out of hand when God's love is not present. God, his agape, his love, that's how we are to respond. That's how we're to go to one another. That's what God wants. And if we know that there's a defense that's been made, and we know about it, guess what? You can go back to Matthew 5, and if you go to present your gift to the altar, and you know your brother has an offense against you, it is also your responsibility to go to them. That is the only way that unity continues within the body of Christ. That is the only way that love is going to grow. That's it. We can't talk about it. Can't talk about it to other people. We have to talk about it to the one where the offense is made. That's our responsibility. Because if we don't, it causes division. And what does God hate? Division. He hates it. We don't want to be a part of that. These are all these things that we've talked about are agape. They're godly love hindrances. And they're all things that we have to consider. All of them. Each of us. We are the disciples of God, and we are commanded to abide in His love. To abide in His love so that we may grow, that we may produce fruit. That's what God wants. Last passage, Romans 12. told you we would go there. Romans 12 and verse 9. Romans 12 and verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, but fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it is possible, as much as depends on you, take this same peace and live. Do these same things and live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what we have been commanded and instructed to do. It is to abide in the love of God. This type of mind shows the very love of God. It is evident in the life of the disciple of God, if this is the mind. If we are embracing how God has commanded and instructed us to live, all will know that we are God's disciples. All will know. And guess what we will do? We will bring glory to the eternal Creator, the eternal Father in heaven, who has called us to be eternal members in His family. Love as God loves.